Amen. Thank you, Lowry. We have, if you grabbed a new handout, it's basically a summary of what we've done so far at the top, with a little bit more of the why we've studied in this direction. And it's related to the why of studying church history at all. There are a number of people who consider studying church history a waste of time. I was very encouraged. Some of you know Brother Daniel, who is a closer brother to me than to y'all, just ethnic-wise. His grandpa was one of the great faithful pastors in the evangelical church in Egypt, which is a Presbyterian church planted by Presbyterians. Was a spiritual hero to my own dad, who grew up in a Presbyterian elder's house in Egypt. And of course, my dad became Presbyterian elder as well, as am I. Daniel's just finished teaching a church history class somewhere northwest of here, in which they got 20 to 30 people from multiple churches to come study church history. That's encouraging. I have in my ministry, and even maybe perhaps among classmates at seminary, run into folks who didn't think that church history was as worthwhile as some other studies. First of all, it's worthwhile because it's something that God has done, right? We are commanded to notice his works and to give him praise. And how can we praise him for something that we're not familiar with? So that is one reason. But there are other reasons, too, that are helpful for us in our daily walk with the Lord. A big part of the believer's mind and heart is how he views the church. I was sitting with one brother this week, and he was telling me about his conversion. It was very exciting for multiple reasons. This not just the circumstances through which the Lord brought him to faith. But for me, you know, two of the immediate results of his conversion. One is he became absolutely certain that the Bible is the very words of God. He said, up until that point, I knew, you know, it taught really neat and interesting and useful things. You know, I really respected Jesus and thought even that he was God. You know, I thought the Bible was the best of books. But at the moment that I was converted, one of the first things that changed, that was made it clear to me that something, you know, cataclysmic, complete break from the old man to the new had happened, was I recognize the Bible to be the Word of God. Another symptom, if you will, and this one I've heard multiple times, is I knew that the Christians and the church were my people. I wanted to be there when the doors were opened. I wanted to be gathered with them to worship and not just to worship by myself. My attitude towards that assembly changed immediately. My attitude towards those people changed immediately. And those are, you know, especially the latter, when we were talking about assurance last week, and of course, you know, there's so much that we could do, and you have to pick and choose what you're going to do. But if we had gone from our passage and spent more time in 1 John, the book on assurance in the New Testament, we would have found there that there is a lot there about love for the brethren and sacrificial love for the brethren as evidences of faith. So there's attitudes towards the church, and a number of wrong attitudes towards the church actually come from not understanding the nature and intentionality of the transition from the apostolic church as it began in the New Testament, to the early church at the conclusion of the apostolic age. A lot of people, their attitude towards churches is couched by a negative attitude towards what they call institutional church. Well, what do they mean by institutional church? They mean a church that has officers like elders and deacons that considers its idea about what God says to believe and what God says to do closed and complete and contained within the covers of a particular book. Often, a kissing cousin of that negative idea towards the institutional church will be desire to get back to our roots, which is often in terms of Jewishness of the church. And so you'll have people starting to really embrace and make a big deal of things that the Bible refers to as shadows, things that looked forward to Christ, who is the substance. And when he who is the substance came, his new ordinances, his new law, to use the term in Hebrews, but we should not confuse that with any change to the moral law, obviously, is a very, very comparatively simple worship. Very comparatively simple religion, because the substance now we apprehend not so much with eyes and ears and nose and tongue and fingers, although the Lord does give us that, doesn't he, at the table and in baptism, and very excited to find out that we're going to be, Lord willing, having a baptism sometime soon here. The primary way is by faith, because there is our physical Redeemer, our physical High Priest is physically in glory, has gone beyond the veil, and we'll hear about that this morning. So to escape the negative idea towards institutional church, to escape the negative idea or the trying to get back to Jewishness and adding all form, all these kind of ceremonial complexities to what Christians do. And then there's another view, another mistake that isn't exclusive to our age, but often happens whenever there's a liberalizing or progressing idea, such as the Endarkenment, as we like to call it, when they were moving away from the Reformation idea of the authority of Scripture and exalting humanistic ideas of reason above Scripture rather than reason in service of God as bound by and captive to Scripture. And that is the idea that church history for the long majority of it has been this kind of groping in the dark by moral and theological Neanderthals who are just waiting for us to come along and realize that everyone's been wrong until us. It's the macro version of, someone who hits their late teens or early 20s, discovers that they are wiser and more godly than everyone else they've ever met, and spend 90% of their time demonstrating how wise they are by telling everyone about it on Facebook. That we laugh at, but there are entire denominations that are captive to that kind of what Lewis called, chronological snobbery. They end up, veering off the rails and ordaining homosexuals and advertising how great is their new transgender ministry, which sounds really far away. One of you this week sent me an article about a church that you know, 20 years ago didn't seem too far off, although there were signs, but no one would have, you know, thought that was coming. Yeah, so that disconnectedness from what the New Testament expects about church history is one of the things that that leaves us adrift. So a couple of things left, you know, Lord willing, we'll have time. We'll just blast through them. And that is this move from this primarily Jewish and, you know, probably should have picked a different term than primarily Gentile. From a primarily Jewish, geographically centered in Jerusalem, idea of the church, you know, which you still had, for instance, at Acts 15 at the first General Assembly. You know, the question was, you know, what do we do now that some of these Gentiles are being saved? Well, you hold a council in Jerusalem where the majority of the leading apostles and elders are, and other elders, and then of course Paul and Barnabas go up there. How do you get from that to a church that is spread all over the world and is not centered at Jerusalem and is not primarily ethnically Jewish? Something that was already happening by the time, for instance, Paul wrote Romans. So that he spends three chapters, those of you who are going in the devotionals following along were not too far from entering Romans 9, 10, 11, saying if the promises of God are so sure, if our confidence in Christ and the work of the Spirit is so sure, then what happened to the Jews? Didn't they have promises? Why are so few of them now being saved? That was already a question at the time of that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, and so you can see that transition starting. And of course, you know, Paul himself experiences it. If you turn to Acts 28. And this is the conclusion to the book of Acts. I forgot my water in my office. Do I have a volunteer? Thank you. And could we have a volunteer to read loudly and clearly verses 17 to 31? Luke, please.
After 3 days, he called together the whole community of the Jews. But when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against my people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because you rejected it, I was compelled to
and the Nazarenes. Those come to law of my use from the tribes. They shall not offend by one who said, but others did for me. And if you leave among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was brought, was spread and sent to your fathers, to Isaiah the prophet. Those of his people in the saved and need hear but never understand. And will need see but never listen. For this people's heart has grown old, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Let their ears be God and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn.
Okay, thank you. Wasn't sure how the is that ESV ended there. With all confidence, no one forbidding him. I actually like the translation without hindrance, not necessarily because I actually don't remember the Greek behind it, but that's kind of the main point. Here's Paul. He's in house arrest. He's got chains on him, but he's, you know, the last great announcement in the book of Acts is the gospel is unchained. The gospel is going to all the nations. And the lack of hindrance isn't just in the preaching, but as those who of us who have ever shared the gospel with folks have undoubtedly experienced, what's our greatest grief or difficulty? The greatest hindrance is in the heart of those who hear, right? And he says, the nations will hear it. The nations will listen to this salvation. So there's this, you know, right at the conclusion of the book of Acts is what you are doing now is the fulfillment of a prophecy and a transition away from a message that came at first to the Jews and then to the nations, to the Gentiles. Of course, as we mentioned earlier, this is something that before Paul ever got to Rome was occurring and anticipated. We don't have time to do the whole argument. I won't solve the question for you of whether or not there's going to be a great influx of Jews at the end, bringing in the return of Christ. That is actually a majority position in the history of Reformed Presbyterian theology. But we do need to understand at least the way Israel is spoken of and thought of in Romans 9 through 11. So if someone could read Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 8, please.
For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed.
Okay, thank you. So the ethnic people of Israel had all these wonderful things. The adoption. Okay, when God sends his messenger to Pharaoh and he says, Israel is my firstborn son. Okay, a declaration of adoption by the living God of an ethnic people. That's a big deal. The glory. You know, there's just one people who have been led around by literally a cloud of the glory of God for 40 years. That is something that has not been repeated in church history. Even now, we have that substance in heaven, which is permanent and not fleeting, but we have to apprehend it by faith. You know, faith is, if you will, the organ of the Christian that perceives the glory of Christ. This is one of the reasons why reading upon and meditating upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is so necessary for us. Because we tend much more to be affected by what we see with our eye organs and our ear and hear with our ear organs and touch with our finger organs. And much less affected by that which is actually in itself more substantial in glory. But we have to experience it by faith. And so we don't have physical access to it. So they have the adoption. They have the glory. The other things that are listed, I think, are more obvious. Okay, so they have all of these things. Why does this ethnic group, this nation, from the entire table of nations, why does that group, why are they not believing? Why are they not all being saved? In fact, why are so few of them being saved that it can be said of them as a whole that they are rejecting over Christ, rejecting Christ? And even by the time he's written this, past perfect tense, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, he's going to be saying, in these three chapters. The first answer is, not all Israel are Israel. The children of the promise are not to be identified with the children of the flesh. Being physically descended is not the same as being spiritually descended. And the word Israel now, he's setting his definitions. You get up and you give a talk and you say, well, I'm going to talk about evangelicals today. Well, Newsweek just ran 100 most influential evangelicals in America. And they included, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, a couple of Roman Catholic guys who write on cultural issues. Definitions are important, aren't they? Well, I'm going to talk about what evangelicals believe and what evangelicals are doing, and we need to know what that means. Well, if I'm going to talk about what's happening to Israel, then I'm going to start off with my definitions. And in this particular case, when Paul does that, the definition is very, very important. Of course, that leads to election and other things that we won't cover now, but precious for many, many reasons. Most of all, because it teaches every one of us as we grow in our understanding of doctrine that our salvation came entirely by the love of God and the exercise of the power of God, and not at all because of anything good in us. Or anything strong or able in us, but entirely from him. Okay, so by the time he's starting to round out his argument, he's still working with this question of Israel. Okay, so chapter 11, verse 7, he talks about Israel generically, And then he uses the word elect, which I think in that sentence assumes elect Israel. Okay, so 11 verse 7, who can read that for us?
What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest are blind.
Okay, so Israel hasn't, if you're going to speak of the nation monolithically, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest was blinded. So that there is this elect Israel within Israel, and those are the ones whom God intended to save. The ones who rejected are not. 11 through 15, please. Thank you.
I say to them, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Through their fall, both them and the jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more is their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle for the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
Thank you.
Mark 17:17.
Sorry, I misspoke. This is 11 through 15. Very good. So even at the time of Paul's ministry, he understood that this is something that was that is designed by God, that there would be Jews who see Gentiles being saved by Christ, enjoying many of the things that have been promised and described in their own scriptures, and say, I am trying to follow all of these ceremonial things as if, spiritual life is to be had in them, but I am frustrated. I don't have the spiritual life I'm looking for, but they do. I am still waiting for Messiah. They're rejoicing Messiah, and they would be converted. So Paul says, so I actually minister harder to Gentiles because I expect some Jews to be saved as a result of these Gentiles to be saved. Jews maybe is helpful to us here. The fact that he is describing the saving of some as this fullness of which Israelites to be saved. He never answers how many Israelites, right? He says all the elect ones. It's kind of like the Westminster Confession when it talks about how many infants who die in infancy are saved. Anyone here familiar with that part of our confession? What does it say? Yes, Daniel.
Okay, basically, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by the operation of the Spirit.
That's right. Elect infants that die in infancy are saved. It doesn't answer how many there are. And that is because there were men at the assembly who believed that all who die in infancy are elect. And all who die in the womb are elect. I once wrote an article saying, we don't have scripture and verse to say that that is so, but we would be fools to necessarily say that it is not so, because it is exactly in keeping with what we know of our God. And since he saves those whom he saves in the womb, he does by an operation of the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith in Christ that is apart from the ordinary means, then we are not limited by their not having access to the ordinary means. Paul does something similar here with the Jews. He says there are elect Jews, and every single one of them is going to be saved. the fullness of elect Israel is going to be brought in. And one of the ways that some of them are brought in is by responding to salvation going to the Gentiles. All right, so he says, I may be ministering to Gentiles, but in the back of my mind, I always have my heart on those countrymen of the flesh that I'd started this thing by saying I would trade my own salvation for, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. I always have in the back of my mind, back of my heart, my countrymen in the flesh who are going to be converted by a response to the converted Gentiles. Okay. Verses 25 and 26, please.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand the mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you. All right, so he says, since it's God's plan to save some Jews by their response to the Gentiles being saved, he does not save all of the Israelites that he's going to save at first. He saves in this, you know, back and forth kind of way. Now, I was delighted that they translated Hutos in verse 26, what is that? Is that ESV? NASB? ESV? Because my New King James says, and so all Israel will be saved in verse 26. And I think growing up, we must have had NIV in the house. It said, and then all Israel will be saved, making it sound like there's this time thing that the Gentiles, and once God has done saving Gentiles, then he's going to save all the remaining Jews on earth. But it doesn't say that. It's hutos. It's in this way. That is exactly. And that's the only way that adverb is used. So that meaning is sure. That the manner in which God saves all of the elect from all the nations is by saving elect Israelites some, saving elect Gentiles, and by the provocation of by that salvation of Gentiles provoking Israelites to come to Christ, the rest, the remaining, the fullness. And in this way, all Israel is saved. What Israel? The one he started by his definition, yes, the Israel of God, Galatians 6, 14 to 16. If you'll indulge some overtime, let's do Galatians 6, 14 to 16. Now, who can tell us very briefly what the big problem was that Galatians was addressing, the letter to the Galatians?
Turning back again to the old ceremonies.
Turning back to the old ceremonies. So there were people claiming to be Christian teachers who had come and were teaching the Galatians that they had to be circumcised, they had to become ethnically Jewish, which you could. You know, there were God-fearers who came all the way except they wouldn't get circumcised. And then there were those who went ahead and got circumcised and joined Israel. And, you know, all the way throughout the New Testament, the genealogy of our Lord contains a number of people, particularly women, who had been incorporated into Israel. So there were some who were coming, this has to happen in order for you to be saved. And circumcision, of course, became the flashpoint for it. So now he's writing the conclusion to the letter. Would someone read verses 14 through 16? Good and loud, Mr. Enoch.
Okay. forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God.
Thank you. All right, so he's really using the phrase Israel of God in a way that says, don't you realize that the Israel of God, the people of God on earth now, are not the people who have circumcision in the flesh, but people who have had circumcised hearts. People whose lives are, to use the phrase from earlier in the book, energized by faith operating through love. And so the Israel of God is those who are spiritually converted and believing in Christ and now living as a life of love unto the Lord Jesus. And that is the way he uses the phrase Israel of God there. Same concept. Israel of God not meaning excluding ethnic Israelites, but neither does it mean an ethnic group. It means a spiritual group, just as Israel was always intended to be a spiritual people. And we don't have time to go back and look, for instance, at Exodus 12, where during the Exodus, he gave instruction for how to incorporate those from the mixed multitude into the tribes of Israel if they were going to participate in the Passover. Okay, so that's a good stopping point for us. Christ is going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, something that, once you start to see it, as you read through the New Testament and you see how the Jews as a whole responded to Christ, responded to the gospel, and how the Lord responds to them, you see that there's an expectation that the church will not be a primarily Jewish body. All right, any questions, comments? Sounds very strange for the last 140 years or so. Because dispensational theology, which is really is a minority position still today worldwide, even though it's a majority position in America, is even more of a minority position throughout church history. The thing that kind of tipped the balance in American church history was the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. The Reformed were the ones going liberal. And those who stood for the authority of Scripture most publicly were folks who were making other kinds of error, but the Lord really preserved them. These dispensational Baptists and the Scofield Study Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible were study Bibles that took the Bible as the Word of God. Okay, so remember what we were saying earlier about the fella who was converted? I'll let you find out who it is. You'll have to go around to everybody asking their conversion stories. But at his conversion, he instantly knew the Bible is the Word of God. And so for a century in America, you had Christians who one thing they knew was the Bible is the Word of God. And they go to get a study Bible, and they want a study Bible that treats the Bible as the very words of God. And what were they getting? They were getting... That's right. They're getting dispensational study Bibles. Yeah. So when we, when we speak of it as an error, we don't speak of it in condemnation or looking down upon those who hold to it, because they were actually used of God as a preservative influence upon American Christianity. And even some of the return now to doctrines of grace theology is happening among the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of these Schofield and Ryrie study Bible folks, among the Baptistic and Congregationalists and so forth. So very interesting to see the way the Lord works that way. But do understand that this obsession with ethnic Israel is not necessarily bringing in of the end times or a new dispensation. You should know that it is a reformed thing to want to do mission to the Jews, because they followed Paul in his Romans 9-11 idea that part of our privilege as Gentiles is to try to reintroduce Jews to their Messiah and not be discouraged when they reject, because we have a Bible principle that this is one of the ways the Lord saves them, and this is one of his reasons for saving us. Okay, well, we got to stop. Jeremiah, will you pray for us?